Hi, friends. How are you today? I'm glad you're here on Labor Day weekend. Happy Labor Day to you, those who labor. I want to tell you about a couple things coming up. I had a lot of people asking me about this, so now I will tell you. September 21st marks the return of the Wednesday night Bible study. The Wednesday night Bible study is a time when we get together as a community and dive deep into the scriptures. On Wednesdays, we will look at the history, the context, the original language in a way that we don't even do on the weekend. And so we'll dive deeply into the text. But we have this expression that we use on Wednesdays. We say we don't just work through the text. We allow the text to work through us. And so for some of you who really would like an opportunity to have an in-depth study of the scriptures, this is a good one. And so I encourage you to join us coming up here in just about 2.5 weeks on September 21st. Also, next weekend, as we transition our Saturday service into the main meeting room, we will begin a series we call God and the Movies. Now, if you're new to our community, this is a series that we do from time to time, which uses some of Hollywood's stories to illustrate the story of God and His people. Each week, we'll take a different movie and a different text from the scriptures, and we'll invite the Lord to speak. Now, I want to encourage you to bring a friend with you next weekend. We found this to be a memorable and meaningful way to share the message of Christ's kingdom. In fact, I know several of you right here in this room who attended Capitol for the first time during the God in the Movie series in the past. Maybe your friend will be next. That's next weekend. This weekend, we will look at a passage written by the Apostle Peter. Before we do, let's take a moment and ask God to speak. Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for speaking through the Bible. And we invite you to speak again today. Use this ancient letter to communicate profoundly in the present. May the truth of the text inform our thoughts and our actions and our dreams. We pray this in the name of King Jesus and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen. On August 24th, Apple Incorporated Board of Directors announced the resignation of Steve Jobs. Jobs, age 55, has survived pancreatic cancer and a liver transplant. In his resignation letter, Jobs confessed, "I've always said that if there ever came a day when I could no longer meet my duties and expectations as Apple CEO, I would be the first to let you know. Unfortunately, that day has come." Jobs is credited with resurrecting the company he once founded, then leading it to revolutionize the world of digital media, reinvent the mobile phone, and define the future of mobile media. Consumers and analysts alike speculate, what will be the future of Apple without Jobs at the helm of day-to-day operations? Quick, somebody buy me an Android! Not so fast. Calm down. Calm down! Because Apple has implemented its succession plan and appointed its former chief operating officer, Tim Cook, as the company's new CEO. This is an incredible opportunity for Cook. Cook inherits a creative team of innovators, an enormous financial boon in the envy of the business world. I mean, can you imagine how affirming it must be to be the handpicked successor of Steve Jobs and leader of one of the world's most successful and innovative corporations? Can you imagine how terrifying it must be to be the handpicked successor of Steve Jobs and leader of one of the world's most successful and innovative corporations? You see, it's a blessing and it's a burden. It's an opportunity with an imperative. The world is watching. The world is waiting for the next piece of pioneering technology that will enable us to check sports scores at church and play Angry Birds at staff meetings Becoming the CEO of Apple is both a privilege and a responsibility. As I think of the challenge Tim Cook inherits, I consider the challenge given to God's people. Followers of Jesus have a privilege and a responsibility. And a verse from the Bible that I think articulates it perhaps better than any other is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The apostle writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Our message this morning is about the church. It is a message about the church, capital C. It's a message about our church, our community. This won't be a message in which we will criticize the church, though I'm sure there's much to criticize. This will not be a message haranguing the church for its failures, though there are many. This is a message about the identity of the church, who the church is, and who it's called to be. And today's message is for followers of Jesus. And I realize that some of you may not consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, and I'm thrilled you're here. We want Capital to be a place where we can journey together, no matter where we are on the spiritual journey. So whether you've been a follower of Jesus for decades or you're just beginning to ask questions about the existence of God, we're thrilled that you're here. And we welcome you on this journey with us. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm glad you're here, especially because this will give you at least a glimpse, an idea of what you're getting into if you choose to follow him. So we're talking about the church. And there are many ways that we understand the word church. Church can refer to the meeting or the meetings we attend with others of similar belief. Church can be the building that houses those worship services. But the church we're talking about today isn't a building. It isn't a denomination. It isn't a group of church leaders, nor is it a set of beliefs or ideals. The church is you and me. A few verses earlier, Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Well, the church is more than a building. You are the building. The church doesn't exist merely when we come together on the weekends. The church meets every night in dorm rooms across the country. The church goes to work every Monday morning. The church tucks its kids in bed, stays out late with friends. The church serves the poor. The church doesn't serve the poor. Is it true that there's often a dichotomy between what the church is doing and what the church should be doing? Yeah, but make no mistake about who the church is. I heard of a church in rural Pennsylvania that adopted a slogan. Their members wear t-shirts that read, "I don't go to church, I am the church. I am the church." Let's read again the words of the Apostle Peter, 1 chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Scholars debate the practical application of these verses. Did Peter intend them to be applied corporately or individually? I think the answer is both and. The verses should first be read corporately because collectively we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But the behavior of the community is determined by the decision of the individual, and I believe that if we individually understand who we are, we will collectively become who we are called to be. In this verse, Peter describes the identity of the church using words from the Hebrew Scriptures. And these were words that were used for the ancient Israelites, the people of God. Peter explains that we are a chosen people. You were chosen. I was chosen. We were chosen. This verse alludes to what theologians call the doctrine of election. Time doesn't allow us to discuss it in this message. In fact, most of the things that we're talking about today, I'm going to warn you, we're going to gloss over, because when I originally planned this message, it was a 5-part series. But I digress. If you want to look at the study of this doctrine of election, I encourage you. We studied it last year in our Wednesday night study of the book of Ephesians. And if you'd like to hear what we discovered, go to our website, click listen online, go for the Wednesday night Bible study, and you will find it there in Ephesians chapter 1. Today I want to focus on that second word. He says that we are a chosen people, literally a chosen race. The Greek word genos refers to people of common descent, blood relatives. Okay, we're all one big family. Well, if you haven't noticed, we're not. We're not from the same family. You and I don't look anything alike. The ancient ancestry of this people in this room stretches all across the world. We are not family by blood. Or are we? That's part of the power of the blood of Jesus. His sacrifice, his bloodshed on the cross draws us together. His sacrifice, the blood he shed on the cross, makes us one. That's why I can look at you and claim you're a brother from another mother. And a sister from another mister. Forgive me, I use the urban vernacular as I'm prone to do. We're a family. We're a family. We're a family. And what a privilege it is. What a privilege it is to be chosen. What a privilege it is to be adopted. It's a blessing. But it's a blessing that has a purpose. Early in the story of Israel, God chose the family of Abraham for blessing. And we can read about it in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. He says to Abraham, he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Look at the last part of verse 3. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, this is one of the great themes of Scripture. We dare not forget it. You're blessed to be a blessing. We have not merely been united together to receive one-way tickets to heaven on the Happy Day Express. We're blessed to be a blessing. It is a privilege and a responsibility. When you wake up tomorrow morning, go to the mirror, look yourself in the eye, and say, I am the church. And then let the weight of the responsibility fall on you. What does that mean? Ask yourself, who am I blessing? What people are being blessed as I walk the earth? These blessings could show up in small, everyday ways. God hands us opportunities every single day. Dozens of opportunities to bless people. You could bless your family, you could bless your spouse, you could bless your roommate, you could bless your coworkers, you could bless your colleagues. And it goes on and on and on and on. Many opportunities in everyday ways. But then let's not just look at the micro perspective, pull back at the macro perspective and see your whole life and the trajectory of your life. Does your life bless people? Or is it designed to bless you, just meet your needs and your family's needs? Are you a blessing? We all have different careers, we all have different callings, and God calls us to do different things. And I don't know that any one of us has a higher calling or a better calling than someone else, including me. And not all of us are called to do what I'm called to do, but I bet you there are some of you. Maybe you're in school right now, and you're at a crossroads determining what you will do with your life. And option A would be to continue your studies, work in a company, create a company, make $10 million, and give money to missionaries. That's not a bad plan, and that may be God's plan for you. But maybe it's to get your education, work hard at it, learn everything that you can learn, hone your talents, hone your skills, get your MBA and then give it back to God and serve the poor. Many, many people in this world are starving, but they tell us the data is clear. There's plenty of food in the world. What if God raises up a business leader who has the business acumen to think this through and figure out a way? You say, Troy, that would take great leadership. Yes. Troy, that would take huge amounts of influence. Yes. Maybe it's you. What if God wants you to give your life to blessing people? It's going to look different for all of us. Let him challenge you. Let him speak to you. You're chosen for a purpose. You're blessed for a reason. Peter says you're a chosen generation. Then he says that we are a royal priesthood. These terms carry meaning of royalty and religion. Now, if you've grown up stateside as I have, the weight of this royalty image may be lost on you. My understanding of royalty comes from what I observe on the news about the royalty of our British friends. It's wonderful, and I know it's important, but truly, I am so distant from this image, it is easy to underestimate the power of Peter's words. Consider how his original audience would have read it. Consider the privilege it would have been to become a part of a royal family. I mean, if you really step into this, this is the stuff of fairy tales. To go from being a commoner to a queen, that opportunity would have been unfathomable to the original reader. But that's the image Peter uses. It's a status change, just that drastic. There's a second half to the image. He says, we are a royal priesthood. Now, just like royal families, there were priestly families. You didn't just choose to become a priest among the ancient people of God. You were born a priest. Oh, and being in the priesthood gave you one of the greatest privileges of all. Direct access to God. As a priest, you didn't have to go through anyone else to pray your prayers. No one's prayers are more powerful than your prayers. Direct access to God. And Peter says that we are all priests and priestesses. But with that privilege comes responsibility. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. This is wonderful. This is talking about what God does in us, changing us, working through us from the inside out. But that's not an end in itself. We're blessed to be a blessing. Look at verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, first, what is this reconciliation? Verse 19, it's that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He says again, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are his ambassadors. We are priests on the earth, handed the responsibility of pointing people to the forgiveness of Jesus. That's not all. There are other responsibilities of a priest. Earlier we read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Why? To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now here we are reading this from the lenses of the Western world. And I don't know if you notice this. Wait, which are we? Are we bricks or are we priests? Because Peter's saying that, wait, we're bricks in this temple and we're building the temple, but we're also priests inside the temple doing the sacrifices. Now listen, Peter was not encumbered by our Western thought. Peter could mix metaphors all he wanted in the ancient world. It's perfectly acceptable. The first metaphor was about how we're all parts of the temple. This second one, we're priests. Just like the priests of Israel who offered sacrifices in the temple. But what are our sacrifices? Peter doesn't make it explicit, though I think much of his epistle explains this and what those sacrifices could be. But let me show you a few examples in the New Testament where the term spiritual sacrifice shows up. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul's talking about offering your whole life in surrender to God. That's a sacrifice. He gets more specific. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Let me give you the context. Paul's writing this letter to the church at Philippi. Paul is writing from prison, most likely in Rome. In prison in those days, you were not able to take care of your own. They didn't give you three meals a day. They didn't provide for your shelter. In fact, Paul was probably under house arrest out of housing that he had to provide for himself. He had no food other than the food that he or his family or his friends would provide him. Well, how do you get food if you've been abandoned by everyone? How do you get food if all of your friends have turned their back on you because they don't want to get in trouble for teaching the gospel in the Roman Empire? How do you get food if you can't work? You see the problem? But then one day, Epaphroditus, his old friend Epaphroditus, who's a part of the church at Philippi, a church that Paul started years before, they come, they remembered, they heard that Paul was in trouble, and they came as soon as they could on this long journey. Probably took him 40 days, and he came with money. He's thanking the church for the gift in this letter that he sends back with Epaphroditus. He says, thank you, thank you, thank you. Talks about the gifts that they sent, and he says they are what? A fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. That donation, a gift of your money, is a sacrifice to God. Here's another example, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. In this verse, the sacrifice is the verbal expression of worship to God. Look at verse 16. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Doing good, sharing with others, these are like a sacrifice to God. You see what this is saying? Serving one another, giving of your time, your energy, your money, that is a sacrifice. That is your priestly duty, your role, your God-given responsibility. Serving your neighborhood, serving in church, serving in whatever capacity God has you to serve. Serve. Remind yourself, because it is so easy to forget. Remind yourself. I don't go to church. I am the church. And it's more than just coming to hear some good music and a boring lecture. I know a couple who are nursing an unbelieving friend back to health after a serious illness. They have spent hour upon hour upon hour caring for his most basic physical needs because he has no one else but them. But he's got them, and they are the church. I know another couple. They've befriended a young man who's trying to leave a life of drug addiction. He is a convicted felon. He's suffering with HIV, and he cannot find a job. So they hired him to do a few things around their house. But as they do so, they've scooped him up. They counsel him. They pray with him. They have welcomed him into their lives. They are the church. They're the church. This gets personal. Recently, one of my daughters, one of my three-year-olds, came prancing into the kitchen in a fancy dress. Now, this happens a lot. We have costume changes about every half hour in my household. So she comes prancing into the kitchen, and she begins to dance for us. And she's singing a song. It's the song, Mighty to Save. We sing it here. She sings, Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He's mighty to save. It's beautiful. Later, I heard her twin sister singing the same song, different lyric. She was singing about a mighty dessert. She takes after her mommy. But watching my three-year-old sing this beautiful song of worship to God. Oh, it was a powerful moment for me as a father. But you know the reason that my three-year-old knows the song Mighty to Save? The reason that she will have her beliefs about God shaped by those lyrics for years to come. The reason is because there is a volunteer preschool teacher in this church who taught that song to her in a classroom downstairs. That preschool teacher, she is the church. She is a daughter of God among a chosen race, a royal priestess in service of King Jesus. That's powerful. And that's what he's called us all to be. Peter says, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Then he declares, we are a holy nation. Shall I just state the obvious? No, we're not. We're not. We have more than our fair share of backbiting, betrayal, and sexual promiscuity within the church. And you probably don't have to look far to see the problem. Just look in the mirror. But this idea of holiness, to be holy, really it's to be set apart. To be holy is to be set apart for a special purpose. There were certain objects in the temple at Jerusalem. They were set apart as sacred. They weren't holy in and of themselves, but they were set apart to be used for sacred purposes, never to be used for common, unclean uses. They're holy. They're set apart. I am notoriously hard on shoes. Now, that's not because pastoring is particularly hard on shoes. It is because I don't take the time to change shoes before I go out and do something stupid. If I wear these shoes to repair my lawn sprinkler system, I should not expect them to be in proper shape for their intended purpose next weekend. But how often do we soil ourselves, making us unusable for our intended purpose? See, this is all a part of it. This is all a part of it. Of who we are, who we're called to be. Wherever you go, whatever you do, remember, remember, remember. I am the church. When you argue with your spouse, I am the church. When you gripe to your coworker, I am the church. When you lose your temper, I am the church. When you sleep with your boyfriend, I am the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And Peter says that you're God's special possession. Now, those of you who grew up church, maybe you're familiar with the King James Version of the Bible, you might recall this passage, and you might remember that in that translation, it said that we are a peculiar people. There are a lot of misunderstandings that could be drawn from that translation, and I think this is by far a more accurate translation of the words of Peter. This and several other words from Peter are lifted directly from Exodus 19. Now, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. And so the original words of Exodus were written in Hebrew, but later there was a Greek translation of it. We study this sometimes on Wednesdays. The Greek translation was called the Septuagint. And that was kind of the Bible on the ground in Peter's day. And so it was from that Bible that Peter lifted these words. And they come directly from Exodus 19. And here's the background there. God is talking to his people. He has just rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And this is what he says, Exodus 19, verse 4. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Any of that sound familiar? This was originally written to the people of Israel. And here, treasured possessions translates the Hebrew word segula. He says, you are my treasured possession. You're my treasured possession. As you walk the earth, as you live your life, when you get dumped or dumped on, God wants you to remember how much you are worth to Him. There are different measures we use to determine our value and the value of others. We usually assign people value based upon various criteria: salary, success, body type. Perhaps you've determined your own value by what you do or how you look or who you're with. But God wants you to remember who you are in Christ. You are His treasured possession. Now consider for a moment how understanding that and carrying that with you every day will change the way you live. Consider for a moment if that realization didn't wear off, didn't get old, but you carried it with you, wherever you went. Single ladies, may I enlist your help for a moment? Really, I'm looking for a famous, good-looking celebrity male. Who do we got? Matt Damon? Justin Bieber? What? It's too young, folks. That's illegal. George Clooney. Let's go with George Clooney. That's convenient. I hear he's available. Now, friends, what if I told you, single ladies, that today at the church barbecue, you may or may not see George Clooney? I won't make promises. But let's suppose that at the church barbecue today, George Clooney sees you and he's stunned by your beauty. He asks you out. He takes you to Lakai. He falls madly in love with you and proposes marriage. Man, I mean, listen, it's a great feeling to know that someone wants to be with you, but how much more someone with that kind of power and that kind of popularity? I mean, imagine dragging that guy in on your arm next weekend at Capitol. But what would it do inside of you about how you feel about yourself and all your flaws and all the imperfections, real as they are? I mean, would your relationship with one of Hollywood's living legends change your general demeanor and disposition toward life? Probably. I mean, George Clooney chose you. George Clooney values you. All right, the illustration's a little bit of a stretch, but you see where I'm going. How much more? We think, Troy, oh, that's not fair because, I mean, come on, it's George Clooney. Of course, that would be something. You're right, it's not fair. How much more God, the infinite, almighty creator of the universe? And when He says to us, you are my treasured possession, that should get our attention. That term, segula, conveys this value that He has placed on us. There's a passage in Ephesians 1 where the Apostle Paul refers to us as God's inheritance. You know, when you read that in a first glance, you think, okay, God's inheritance. Well, does that mean the inheritance of God? And that means the inheritance that we get from God, and that must mean heaven. See? No. It means God's inheritance. In the grand consummation of all that is life, what does God get out of the deal? Let me ask it a different way. What do you get the guy who has everything? You know what you get him? Us. Because that's what he wants. God's special possession. That's us. That's you. Take that knowledge with you when you walk into the office on Monday morning. See what happens. Let's review what we've read. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? So, verse 9 continues, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, remember I warned you, this was going to be five different messages. So this is a little more buckshot than it is bullet today. So hope that works out okay out there for you. Scholars are divided between two possible meanings of this phrase. Some argue that Peter means God redeems us so that we may worship him. Okay? Others look at this passage and say God redeems us so that we could evangelize others, declare to them what God's done. And the fact of the matter is, when you really study it, either could be right. But I wonder if there's really much difference between the two. I'll explain. That term evangelism has become tainted over the last several decades. It's virtually unusable in English now because of what it's come to mean. It's come to mean something like proselytizing. I want to make you think like I think because what I think is right. I'm going to oversimplify this. I realize that, but listen carefully. Rather than squabbling about this passage being about worship or this passage being about evangelism, what if we just look about what we're really talking about? Because what if evangelism, at its core, is simply telling people how great God is, declaring his praises? What if evangelism at its core is simply sharing with people you love what you're learning and experiencing as you journey with Jesus? Well, that simplifies things, doesn't it? And that's why we're here. God really is great. But a lot of people don't know that, because we're not living up to our role. I don't go to church. I am the church. Maybe you're new to faith. You don't know much, but you mean what you know. You are the church. Maybe it's your first year of college. You are in the first week or two of school. You're new to this city. You are completely alone. You are the church. Though you've left home, though you've left behind the anchors, the cultural ties, the people, the places that provided structure, even spiritual structure, you are the church. I'm not telling you that you need to come to church every week. I'm asking you to be the church every week. Let's pray. First, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of coming into relationship with you, of being a part of your family. What a privilege. What a joy. What a blessing. But we know we're blessed to be a blessing. And so now we look to this challenge, this responsibility we carry. And many of us have not carried it well. I pray we'd leave this place thinking differently about who we are in relation to you, in relation to the world. May these words, these descriptors that Peter uses, may they change the way we live. May they redefine who we are, how we act, how we treat one another, how we speak to one another. I pray it would flesh itself out in powerful, practical ways in our everyday lives. the way we serve one another, and the way we help people who can't help themselves. Help us to be the church. Well, we thank you for the privilege. We also thank you for the challenge. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand with me. If you would like to receive prayer, we're going to have some friends who will be here at the front of the building before you leave. If you'd like someone to pray for you, come join us up here. I know many of you will leave very, very fast, A, because of the meat, B, because you may or may not find George Clooney waiting for you at the park. Whatever you do this week, wherever you go, wherever life leads you, don't you dare forget. You are the church. So be the church this week. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.